What a wonderful way to prepare us for the teaching of Jesus this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. As we make our way through the Sermon on the Mount, you'll recall that we looked last week and concluded with verse 20, where it says that Jesus says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And now Jesus proceeds to talk about six ways in which the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness needs to be exceeded. The first three spell out the word mad, M-A-D. So that's why the title of the sermon today is Right Living in a World Gone Mad, Part 1. Because Jesus is going to talk about murder, M, adultery, A, and divorce, D. Right? Living in a world gone mad. He's going to be talking about where our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's stand together and read the Word of God. I'll read it. You follow along. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Scriptures, would you share yours with them so that we can all look at the Bible together? We welcome those of you that are our guests today. We're so glad you're here. And we trust that if you don't have a Bible, you'll stop by our Welcome Center where we give Bibles away free without any charge at all. We want you to have one. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Please be seated. Jesus begins each of these six descriptions with some kind of introductory statement like, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago." Six times he introduces an idea in which the Pharisees and scribes said something which caused those scribes and Pharisees to think that they themselves were righteous. They were fulfilling God's law. Notice that Jesus does not use his way of quoting the Old Testament. Jesus, if he were quoting the Old Testament, would say, "It is written." Instead, he says, "You have heard that it was said." This is about an oral tradition of the scribes and Pharisees, which is meant to self-justify themselves. In several of these cases, what the Pharisees and scribes said was close to the law, or even quoted the law. But their definitions did not allow the condemnations of the law, the condemnation of the law, to penetrate their hard hearts. They did not want to say, in the words of the old song, "I fought the law and the law won." They didn't want to say that. Instead, what they did was they closed their hearts to the work of the law that Paul later describes in Romans chapter 7, where he says, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." There's an operation that the law should have that the Pharisees and scribes, by their redefinition of it, closed their hearts to its operation. The contrast that Jesus therefore draws is not between himself and the law. He came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But rather between the false interpretation of the law as given by the scribes and Pharisees and the true interpretation of it as given by our Lord Jesus. In this first instance, the Pharisees attempt to confine the meaning of the commandment, do not murder, to the act of murder alone. In fact, when we read the Mishnah, which is a later written description of the oral traditions of the Pharisees that Jesus is challenging, we find something very interesting. The focus of the oral law in the Mishnah is either on the nature of the punishment to be enforced on murderers, or what kinds of deaths aren't worthy of capital punishment. The focus is almost entirely on the punishment. Who's exempt? Who should be burned? Who should be beheaded? Who should be stoned? Let me read for you one example from the Mishnah. This is from Sanhedrin, Tractate 9, Mishnah 3, if you're following. It says, if a murderer were confused among others, they're all exempt. Rabbi Judah says, they put them all into prison for life. All who are liable to different kinds of death penalties and were confused, they must all be executed by the lightest death penalty. If those were to be stoned, were confused with those to be burned, Rabbi Simon says they must be put to death by stoning, for burning is the more severe death. But the sages say they are to be killed by burning, since stoning is the more severe. Rabbi Simon said to them, if burning were not the more severe, it would not have been imposed for a priest's daughter who had committed adultery. They replied to him, if stoning were not the more severe, it would have been prescribed for the blasphemer or for the idolater. If those to be beheaded were confused with those to be strangled, Rabbi Simon says, they must all be slain with the sword, but the sages say, by strangling. You get the idea? They're nitpicking over how to kill somebody. Okay? But notice they are keeping the intention of the law as far away from themselves as they can. You see, this should not surprise us that the teaching of the Pharisees ignores the judgment of God and dwells exclusively on the judgment of men. It made them perfectly happy about this law. They felt that they not only obeyed it completely, that they could even judge those who did not. They reduced the law to something that could make themselves completely happy and self-justified. It is possible, isn't it, even for us, to so define the Scriptures so that we make it something that we keep very easily and only need to keep in the negative. In this way, we can deceive and persuade ourselves that all is well. Now, the statement that Jesus quotes of the scribes and Pharisees is actually two statements. One comes from Exodus 20, do not murder. The other is from Numbers 35, verses 30 to 31. By putting those two together, the Pharisees are attempting to reduce the force of the Exodus 20 passage, do not murder, to just the question of physically committing actual murder. By adding the second, they are attempting to reduce the first. But Jesus, by taking on the most obviously physical prohibition of the law, what's more physical than murder? By taking that on first in his illustrations of how righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, he makes it clear that God's law penetrates our hearts more deeply than we imagine. We are going to be, as we go through these six sections, we are going to be shocked by Jesus' righteous standards. When we get done, we are going to say, who in the world could possibly measure up? And the answer is, no one. None that is but our Lord and Savior Jesus. In fact, I predict that when we get to some of these, that many of us will be angry at the expositor. That anger is proof that we, just like the Pharisees, do not like our sins to be exposed. Well, let's think about the command then, you shall not murder. What is not in this command? Well, it's not a prohibition of all killing. There's just war, there's capital punishment, there's the causing of death accidentally, there's self-defense. Those are clearly not in this prohibition. It's about murder. But what is in the command, according to Jesus? What's in the command is that it extends to the thoughts and words of anger at our brother. And here the word brother is used in the widest possible sense of any other person in your culture. The letter of the law, do not murder, must be extended to the spirit of the law involving our attitude toward our brother. Does this mean that all anger is evil? Immediately we're thinking, well, what about Jesus' anger? Well, just as murder is a self-centered act, Jesus now extends this law to all acts against people that are motivated by self-centeredness. Most of the time, even our righteous anger subtly evolves into self-righteous anger. Here's one thing that's kind of weird. The holier we become, that is, the more like Christ we become, the more aware of the ugliness of sin we become. We're aware of how ugly sin is. But we got to be careful, because our awareness of sin's ugliness must never cause us to treat others as ugly. So before we justify our anger, we need to note first that Jesus' anger was perfect. He was angry at the rejection of the offer of grace. He was angry at the corruption of the worship of God. But he was always broken over rejection of the truth, not angry at it. 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When he drew near the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace." And on his cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." We also need to note that the biblical texts, like the imprecatory psalms, you know, those psalms that are saying, "Smite the enemies and do them harm," are statements against the sinfulness of sin, not against our personal enemies. We should be angry at sin and its horrible effects. We should be angry that people sin against God. Most importantly, that we ourselves sin against God. We should be angry at ourselves over that. But we should be filled with compassion and sorrow for sinners, most especially when their sin is against you. The judgment for anger at our brother is reserved for God alone. And the reason is we can hide our anger at our brother from people, but we can't hide it from God. You know, I could be angry at you and you could never know it. Am I still accountable to God for it? Oh, yes, I am. So whether or not I actually exhibit it or not, there is an accountability here in the words of Jesus. Everyone who's angry with his brother, not everyone who's angry with his brother and his brother finds out, or somebody else finds out. It's everybody who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now in verse 22, where it says, "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council," it's whoever says to his brother, "Raca," it's an Aramaic word, which means idiot, or in the Charlie Brown version, blockhead. Okay, it's an insult of our brother's mind to say that they are intellectually deficient. Such an insult is obvious to others, and that person is answerable to the Sanhedrin. When we insult someone by insulting their intelligence, that person is answerable to the Sanhedrin, the council. Now, just as an aside, the Sanhedrin was a legal group of 71 people. The number comes from Numbers chapter 11, where the Lord said to Moses to gather up 70 elders to help judge the cases in Israel. So 70 elders plus Moses made 71. In Jesus' time, the Sanhedrin was divided into three groups of lesser Sanhedrin, each of the three having 23 people in them. 3 times 23 is 69. They had an assistant head of the greater Sanhedrin and the head of the Sanhedrin, and that added up to 71. There was actually even more involved ways in which how they came up with the number 23, but I won't go into that right now. The fact is that this insult was a contempt for a man's head, his reasoning capacity, and he was answerable to that legal, formal body. But far worse in Jesus' mind is contempt for a man's heart, his character. This is what is behind calling someone you fool. The word is mores. We get the word moron from it. It's a bitterness or hatred in the heart that expresses itself in words. It's giving up on a person, both relationally and spiritually. Have you ever said, I've given up on that person? I've given up on them. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. We might protest that, well, wait a minute, Jesus called people fools in Matthew 23:17, Luke 12:20, and that the Bible tells us to recognize that some are fools. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Proverbs 1:7, 22 and 32. But Jesus doesn't have the stubborn rebellion against God in mind here that those texts are all talking about what a fool is. Rather, here Jesus is speaking of the deliberate belittling of someone because either in our hearts or with others, a deliberate belittling of someone because of the animosity or hatred of our own heart and even the desire to have authority over them. That, Jesus says, is murder. Now, we cannot dismiss the consequences of such sin. Look at the end of verse 22. To harbor such a hatred, to harbor such anger at our brother in our hearts, is to be liable to the hell of fire. The word hell here is the word Gehenna. It comes from the Hinnom Valley, which was a valley that swung from the south around to the west of Jerusalem. And it was a steep valley, and in ancient times, people threw their garbage in the valley. It was kind of the garbage dump. And spontaneous fires would kind of crop up in that valley. And I believe it was King Ahaz's day. He actually sacrificed infant children to the god Molech by fire in this valley. So it became a description of what the eternal fire of damnation must be like. When Carol and I lived in Jerusalem, where I went to school, was on the opposite side of the Hinnom Valley from our apartment, and so we walked through hell and back every day on the way to school. But here we have to understand what Jesus is saying. Anyone who says, you fool, dismisses a person, a contempt for a person's heart, their character, a bitterness or hatred in the heart, giving up on the person, you will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus believes that hell is real. Jesus believes that it is a place of fire. Now, I know that today we don't often hear much preaching on hell. We say, oh, we're beyond that. Let's talk about a more positive message. Well, Jesus' preaching preached about the reality of hell and how we needed to avoid it. He believed that hell is a real place, that we are at risk of going. And his passion was that people avoid it. It seems to me the heart of compassion is not to avoid talking about painful things, but rather to address them so that people might avoid that pain. In chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, Jesus talks about if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. The same way with your hand, better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. In chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. In chapter 7, verse 19, he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In chapter 7, verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus was not ashamed or afraid of preaching about hell. Instead, he wanted to warn people that they might avoid it. Such is his love for us. The command not to murder extends to thoughts and words of anger at our brother. Now in verses 23 and 24, Jesus says you can't develop a relationship with God and maintain your anger at your brother. You can't do that. You can't say, well, I got a great relationship with God while you're harboring anger at your brother. All sin causes a breach in our relationship with God. All sin does. Sacrifices and offerings were intended to restore that right relationship, if only temporarily. But Jesus notes that there's something even more important than offerings or sacrifices. There's a danger in attempting to make up for moral failure by trying to balance evil with good deeds. It's easy for us to think that our worship practices can make up for moral failure. Oh, well, I may have a bad thing here, but I went to church, so that kind of balances that out. Now I'm on the good. Or I gave money to missions, and so now it's good. Now I'm good. Jesus says no. He says there is no value whatsoever in an act of worship if we harbor known sin. God's word is clear that we should, as it were, put our relationship with God on hold. If I am harboring any unkind, evil thought toward my brother, I should make God wait and go and be reconciled to my brother and then come back to God. It's reminiscent, isn't it, of 1 Samuel chapter 15, where Saul was told to go to the Amalekites, fight them, and wipe them completely out, but instead he keeps all the best of the stuff. And Samuel comes and Saul says, I've been very zealous for the Lord. And Samuel says, then what is this bleating of sheep and the lowing of the oxen in my ears? And Saul says, oh, but I've held them back in order to sacrifice them to the Lord up at Gilgal. And Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice. To listen to the voice of God is better than offerings. You see, we can't say, well, I know I've got that relational problem, but I won't deal with that because I'm doing so many good things for God. We can't do that. The issue is not yours to determine, by the way. The text doesn't say, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that you have something against your brother. It says there, remember that your brother has something against you. You see, Jesus isn't giving us any wiggle room here. You might think, well, he ought to come to me if he's got a problem. And indeed he should. Matthew 18 tells us that, right? Got a problem with somebody, you go to him. But this text is the other way. Jesus calls you to go if they've got a problem with you. Whether we have the problem with our brother or our brother has a problem with us, our job is to go, and all things are on hold until then. Now, there's something about worship that does something in us. When we worship, it's quite often, isn't it, that God reminds us of our sins? You know, be going along in a worship service, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit just goes, boom, on something, right? He might be doing that to you right now. In the meantime, the pastor's going along, and you are having to do some wrestling, serious wrestling with God. Okay? Our worship causes us to remember our sins. And Jesus tells us that there, doesn't he? He says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, somehow in the act of worship, and there, you haven't even thought about it, but there you're reminded your brother's got something against you. Do not ignore the promptings of the Holy Spirit in worship. You go. John MacArthur says this, true worship is not enhanced by better music, better prayers, better architecture, or even better preaching. True worship is enhanced by better relationships between those who come to worship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, there's therefore only one way of following Jesus and of worshiping God, and that is to be reconciled with our brothers. If we come to hear the word of God and receive the sacrament without first being reconciled with our neighbors, we will come to our own damnation. In the sight of God, we are murderers. Therefore, go, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. This is a hard way, Bonhoeffer notes, but it is the way Jesus requires if we are to follow him. And some of us may well have been reminded, as we're talking about this, of things that we have that we've got to square with our husband or wife. Or some of us even had this problem driving on our way to church. And there is anger expressed even on the way. We get out of the car. Well, hello, everybody. Isn't it great to be with the Lord? First, go be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Now in verses 25 and 26, he even tightens down the wiggle room. We might say, okay, I know I've got this problem. I know my brother's got something against me. I'm going to go, but I'll do it someday. Okay? Verses 25 and 26, the second illustration. The first was about the nature of worship. This one's about the immediacy of response. Now, in this illustration, we should not press all the details too severely, or we will restrict its force in our lives too much. We'll end up reasoning like the Pharisees. Jesus intends us all to recognize how in debt we are to our Heavenly Father due to our sin. And as debtors, we are to go immediately to do all we can to discharge the debt before it's too late to do so. In biblical times, debts were judged the way Jesus points out here. You have an accuser that is saying you've got a debt, and on your way, you don't resolve it. You go to the judge makes a judgment, and you get hauled off to the guard takes you to prison, and guess what? You don't get out of prison until you've paid everything. Now, how does that work? You can't make any money in jail, and somehow you're there until you paid it off. The only way it happened was when somebody, your friends, paid it off for you. So you better deal with it now. The consequences of human bitterness have a way of running out of control. Families can have generations of bitterness and unforgiveness, all because someone was unwilling to take the first step of acknowledging their own guilt. Marriages have a coldness that can go for decades, all because one person will not take the step of acknowledging their own guilt. Jesus says to hurry. Hurry. There's an even greater consequence of delay. We will one day meet the true judge. The true judge who comes, who will judge all things in a right way. And how do you think we'll stand with him? Bonhoeffer again, we're still living in the age of grace. For each of us still has a brother we are still with on the way. The court of judgment lies ahead. There's still a chance for us to be reconciled with our brother and pay our debt to him. The hour is coming when we will meet the judge face to face, and then it will be too late. We shall then receive our sentence and be made to pay the last farthing. But do we realize at this point that our brother comes to us in the guise not of law, but of grace? It is grace that we are allowed to please our brother and pay our debt to him. It is grace that we are allowed to become reconciled with him. In our brother, we find grace before the seat of judgment. So Jesus says that this command to not murder extends far beyond thoughts, the act And it extends to the very thoughts and words that we have. He goes on to say, of course, that you can't develop a relationship with God and maintain your anger at your brother. And he commands immediate, urgent action when human relationships are broken. So now how do we apply a passage like this? Let me share with you two ways culturally and two ways personally. Okay? Two ways culturally, two ways personally. I find it intriguing that the first thing Jesus picks up on in addressing a righteousness that has to go beyond the scribes and Pharisees is murder. It seems to me that Jesus holds pretty high the sanctity of life. The first issue that Jesus addresses is the issue of life. And now, frankly, I am shocked by the way in which the abortion issue has been portrayed in this current election cycle. Even pro-life politicians seem apologetic for their position. And those that are not apologetic give unreasoned and incomprehensible responses. Let me share with you four words that trump every issue in the abortion debate. Every one of them, all you have to say is, but it's a baby. That's it. No matter what is said, but it's a baby is the answer. And every believer, if we hold to Jesus' priority here of life questions, first must put this question at the top. Now, of course, in the current election cycle, the question has gone to, what about abortion in the case of rape or incest? Now, in doing that, we have to affirm the sinful tragedy of such acts and sympathize without reservation for the victims. I would like to take them all into my home. But we must then make the argument that the unborn child that resulted from such a heinous act should not be added to the list of victims. That child possesses no less dignity than a child conceived in any other context. We should contend for the full dignity and humanity of every single human life at every point of development and life from conception until a person dies. And we can't rest from this cause as long as there's a threat to the dignity and sanctity of any life. Now, in the meantime, the polls tell us that the vast majority of Americans are willing to support increased restrictions on abortion so long as the exceptions of rape and incest and the life of the mother, which is only about 600 cases in the country in a year, are allowed. I think we should gladly accept and eagerly support such laws and the candidates who support them, knowing that such a law would save the lives of over 1 million unborn children in the nation each year. Now, can we be satisfied with such a law? Of course not. But we can eagerly support a law that would save a vast majority of unborn children now threatened by abortion, even as we seek to continue to convince our fellow Americans that that's not enough. I think that as we go to prayer at the end of this service, one of the things we should pray for is that this injunction, do not murder, would truly be extended more broadly in our culture in saving the lives of over 1 million unborn babies each year. Now, the second cultural application may be more in meddling than it is in preaching, so forgive me if I do that. But it's a concern that I simply want to raise. David Grossman is a retired Army colonel who spent almost a quarter of a century as an Army infantry officer, paratrooper, ranger, West Point psychology professor. He studied and learned how we enable people to kill. It's the study called killology. I didn't know there was such a study. Here's what he notes. At the Battle of Gettysburg, They've picked up 27,574 muskets from the battlefield. That's how many they've recovered. One in five of them had between 3 and 10 shots jammed into the barrels. In reality, the average man would load his musket, bring it to his shoulder, but there's a natural human reticence to kill. He could not bring himself to kill. He would be brave. He would stand shoulder to shoulder. He would do what he was trained to do, but at the moment of truth, he could not bring himself to pull the trigger. So he would lower his weapon and load it again, and again, and again. And of those who did fire, only a tiny percentage fired to hit. The vast majority fired over the enemy's head. The killing potential of the average Civil War regiment was anywhere from 500 to 1,000 men per minute. The actual killing rate was only 1 or 2 men per minute per regiment. They were not wanting to kill. During World War II, Brigadier General Marshall had a team of researchers study what soldiers did in battle. They discovered that only 15 to 20% of the individual riflemen could bring themselves to fire in an exposed enemy soldier. Now, this causes some concern, because it's the job of the Army to train people to kill people. And so in World War II, we taught our soldiers in training to fire at bullseye targets. But that training failed miserably. Why? Because we have no known instances of any soldiers being attacked by bullseyes. That's the reality of the battlefield. There's a natural reticence not to kill. Only a small percentage of soldiers are able and willing to participate. Men are willing to die. They're willing to sacrifice themselves, but they are not willing to kill. This was Grossman's insight into human nature. So when the military became aware of that, they went about the process of trying to fix the problem. From the military perspective, a 15% firing rate among riflemen is like a 15% literacy rate among librarians. And so they had outlines of human beings, right? The shadows. And then they developed actual people-looking targets. And then they developed video gaming, where under the careful instruction of drill instructors, they enabled people to understand the morality of war, even as they trained people to overcome that natural reticence to kill. But today, we have those video games and others out in the marketplace without any moral instruction whatsoever. And we have people that are literally spending thousands of hours virtually killing hundreds of thousands of people. And what is it doing to the mind when we consider Jesus' instruction, do not murder? I just want to point it out, say, first-person shooter games, maybe we should be careful. The case was made that the Northern Illinois University shooter, Stephen Kazmierczyk, was simply insane or perhaps confused. I don't agree. His girlfriend, his ex-girlfriend, noted that he sent her several packages before his rampage, including a copy of the book The Antichrist by Friedrich Nietzsche. The book, whose title can also be translated The Anti-Christian, does in fact explain Kazmierczyk's behavior. The book was the last one written before Nietzsche went insane. Some might say he wrote it while he was insane. It argues against sympathy, compassion, and pity, and that the best thing we can do for weak people is to get rid of them. That's true compassion, according to Nietzsche. Additionally, Kazmierczyk had tattoos of a knife being driven through a skull with green blood splattering and a macabre doll riding a tricycle through a pool of blood with images of several bleeding cuts in the background. And that's an image from a best-selling film. But we dare not bring up the notion that what people see on films has any impact on their behavior, should we? The media is still puzzled that such a normal person, a graduate student in sociology, would go off like this. We just can't figure out what went wrong. How about this one? Ideas have consequences. Or as Jesus puts it, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, comes murder. You see, it's the real gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not gun control or even another extreme of arming students that's the answer. It's the gospel. John Adams once noted, "We have no government armed with the power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through one of our nets. Our Constitution was made only for a religious and moral people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other." And so it seems, as we are on the dawn of an election, that our freedoms depend, as they always have, we just haven't always acknowledged it, upon our faithfulness to the Great Commission. Surely, if we fail to evangelize this generation, we will lose our freedom, simply because the societal need for security will need to blunt our misuse of personal freedom. We ought all to regard it as the highest honor that God has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world to be ambassadors for Christ in this hour. This is the moment, and He's called us to do it. Now is a time for courage, for compassion, for engagement in a needy culture, a needy people, for them to hear the old, old story of Jesus and His love. Those are the two cultural applications. Now let me share quickly two personal ones. First is a question. Did you remember something at church today? Did you remember that your brother has something against you? Go immediately and resolve it. Don't trivialize your anger by saying it's not that important a thing, or it was too long ago, or the person is not in my life any longer. Don't trivialize it. Do not tolerate your anger. Don't say, well, that's just my nature, or it's in my family, it's the way Burkles deal with stuff. No, don't say that. Do not transfer your anger. Don't say it's somebody else's problem. Anger does not need the actions of our hands to complete the corruption of our hearts. And Jesus says, go now. And then lastly, all of us fall short of this righteous standard, don't we? Is there any of us here that could stand and say, I have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law? No, we need a righteousness from God that comes only by faith in Jesus Christ. One cannot hold on to anger and hold on to God at the same time. If you insist on holding on to anger, know that you do not possess a righteousness from God. You need His new birth, His heart of flesh to replace your heart of stone. And heaven and hell hang in the balance. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to You right now and ask for the election that's coming up, that Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. But we pray that this injunction not to murder would be more broadly applied and understood in our culture at large. But then, Lord, we have to think about how the judgment must begin with us, and that if there's ways in which we're harboring anger, that we cannot throw a rock or a stone at someone else. And so, Lord, I pray that we would hurry to our brother to make things right with them. And then, Lord, we acknowledge that in all these things, we are incapable of having a righteousness of our own. We need an empowerment that can come only from You. We need Your help. And so, Lord, we pray that if there's anyone who's never called on the name of the Lord Jesus, that they would right now and say, Jesus, forgive me of all my sins by what You did at the cross. And that those of us who have already done that would say, oh, Lord Jesus, help me, strengthen me. Give me a righteousness that's Yours for Your glory, for Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.